In Acts chapter 5 and verses 17 onwards, and especially in verses 33 to 39, we read of members of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. And the Jewish council was a council of 70 who held the official matters of Jewry, or of the whole of the Judaic religion, Judaism. And these men were in authoritative positions over the Jewish people, over the temple, over all the things that were done. They had a supervisory role. They were the elders of the nation, the chief priests, the ones who had the responsibility for the worship of God. And we can see how the preaching of the gospel was something that was very strange to them, very alien to them, and something which they saw as an opposition rather than as a friend. They saw it as an enemy rather than a friend. And this man Gamaliel, who was such a great teacher of the law, at whose feet the Apostle Paul says that he sat, this teacher Gamaliel was perhaps a person which we might call a PhD or a professor of the law. And he was a man who was steeped in the law of God. He knew the law almost perfectly. And he was a man who was until his death, the law was very much prominent. And it seemed as though the law died with Gamaliel. And that is when the gospel age took over and the sacrifices ceased, the sacrifices that the Jews made, and the temple, you may remember, in AD 70 was sacked by the Roman Emperor Titus, and everything literally fell apart in terms of Jewish ceremonialism and ritualism and their religion. So Gamaliel was perhaps the last great teacher of the law, and he calls this council, or this message, or work, something that, if it is of God, it will never, never pass away. Let's just look at those two verses. Verses 38 and 39. And he speaks this against the background of all the false leaders that had come. He speaks of a man called Theudas, another man called Judas of Galilee, in the days of the registration. Remember when Joseph and Mary went up to Bethlehem to be registered, because they were of the house and lineage of David, and that's where they were to be registered. And that's how the Lord Jesus Christ was born, at Bethlehem and not in Nazareth or in Galilee. And during those days, this man Judas rose up. Another man, Theudas, seemed to be a boaster. He boasted himself to be somebody. About 400 people joined themselves to him. So there were quite a lot of followings at the time. And against that backdrop, the teacher Gamaliel says this: "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men," or hold back from these men, "and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught," or "it will come to nothing. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." So clearly they recognize that great things have been done through these apostles. And these apostles have been men who have been persecuted. They've been imprisoned, they've suffered terrible shame and reproach on account of their faith, and yet they expected that. The Lord Jesus Christ said that nothing different would happen to them. He said, "You'll be delivered up before magistrates and before councils for a witness to them, for a testimony to them." And so they expected these things to happen to them, and they no doubt remembered the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which were in these days not actually on paper, we understand, although they did gather the scriptures from very early on, but the canon of Scripture had not been fulfilled at this time until, of course, Paul's ministry was complete and the book of Revelation was given. And then that fullness of prophecy in the Scripture has, from that day to this, been preserved. Well, Gamaliel says these words then concerning whether or not this work, this message, would be preserved, whether it was of God, whether it was of men. And I would like us to look this evening at three things. First of all, the message or work that is of men. And then the message or the work that is of God. And thirdly, the futility and impossibility of people fighting against God. In the words of the greatest university professors, we must say that he must have been one of the greatest university professors, one of whose students was Paul. We hear these profound words concerning the church at Jerusalem. If it be of men, it will come to nothing. If it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And so there is a recognition of things that are human in origin and things that are divine in origin. Things that come from God and things that come from man. For example, religion of man's making is something which Karl Marx said is the opium of the people. It's something that is man-made. Apparently the Hindus, when they saw, a snake being very clever and hypnotizing its prey, they started worshipping the snake. When they saw an elephant that was stronger than any of the other animals, they started worshipping the elephant with its long trunk. And so all these different religions came about because of being originated with man, something that man elevated into the position of deity and divinity. And it's true, religion is a drug to people. And in one sense, that statement is true. And there is much of man's devising, of man's organization, which comes to nothing. That which man starts to do, or plans to do, comes to nothing. The worship of the sun, Zoroastrianism, the worship of the moon, Mohammedanism, and all Babylonish religion, where you have this mother and child worship, Semiramis and Nimrod, it's traced back to. It all falls apart. Even the European Union of today has that harlot riding a scarlet coloured beast as the logo of the European Union. And we can see that even that, the residual part of the Roman Empire, will again come to nothing. And even in Christendom there is that nominal religion of people doing what is right in their own eyes. Roman Catholicism and Orthodox, Greek Orthodox or Eastern Orthodoxy, and many religions that actually add to the Word of God which have departed from Christianity. Even today we have this seeking to redefine marriage, or we have people in churches who would ordain homosexuals to the priesthood. We have all these funny things and these strange things which are so dishonouring to Almighty God taking place. Well, these will not stand. These will all go into apostasy. There have been many religious movements that have come and gone, empires that have risen and fallen, as we know. But the kingdom of God has endured all and will continue through all generations. Just as the pine needles go through the winter, the frost and the hail and the snow and the east wind and the north wind, and those strong little pine needles, they keep on preserved. They're preserved through all weathers. And so the church of God, the kingdom of God, is going to continue, no matter what the devil has sought to do to destroy it. Now, the Lord spoke many parables concerning the kingdom of God, and they were very often more easily understood by the people of his day, who were, as we mentioned earlier, agricultural people, than people like ourselves. Well, let's look then, first of all, at what is of man and what will not be preserved. And then secondly, well, first of all, what is passing away? And then secondly, what is of God and what will be preserved? Well, what is of man and will not be preserved? The counsel and work of man. He's right, Gamaliel. It will come to nothing. All man's counsel, man's efforts to try and give counsel. We're told in the first psalm that blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, because the counsel of the ungodly is like a tree that is barren and dries up and isn't planted by the rivers of water. It has no fruitfulness to it. It ends. And also what will be preserved. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we read the words that Peter says, the heavens and the earth that are now are preserved until the Lord's coming. The heavens and the earth that are now. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, our Lord Jesus Christ says, heaven and earth, it's preserved for a time, but it will pass away. But my words shall not pass away. Investments pass away. People's trust in their wealth passes away. And the wicked shall not be preserved. In Psalm 34 and verse 16, God says that his face is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The wicked are no more. And then nominal professors of religion will not be preserved. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ said, everyone that heareth and doeth my word is like the man who builds his house on the rock. And the winds come and the rains come and they beat against that house and it doesn't fall because it's built on the rock. But those who hear my word and do it not are like the man who builds his house on the sand and it falls when the floods come, and great is the fall of it. And so it doesn't remain. It comes to nothing. Vain profession of religion comes to nothing. And the rich, we're told in James's epistle, and James, of course, was the pastor of the Jerusalem church here in the Acts of the Apostles. James says that the rich will pass away. Let the brother of low degree, he says, rejoice in that he is exalted. But the rich, in that he is made low, because as the flower of the field, he shall fall. As the flower of the field, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with burning heat than it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falls, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man be, fade away in all his ways. That's what James says. So James says, don't labor, in other words, to be rich. And those who bring false teaching into the church, they shall fade away. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, there were false prophets also among the people, but they come and they go. And also apostates will fade away. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, we're told, that day of the Lord, when he comes again, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. And the falling away is, in the Greek, apostasia. It's an apostasy. It's a falling away from the truth. That day will not come unless there come this falling away first. And our earthly lives are like the grass, and our beauty is like the flower, and it passes. As you get older, all the goodliness of your life, it starts fading away, and you suddenly find that you're faced with eternity. Well, all the goodliness of man is as the flower, and the flower fades because the Spirit of the Lord, the wind blows on it. But the word of our God endures forever. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God shall stand forever. And then the Christian's great enemy, the devil, will be cast into the lake of fire and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. He will no more be able to vex and oppress the people of God and discourage and deceive and condemn the Lord's people. The accuser of our brethren is cast down. He will be no more. He will go to his place, the place of everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Sometimes people say, well, why has he got such a long chain? Why is he so active in the world today? Well, because he's been given a time. Remember what the demons said to the Lord Jesus Christ when he came and walked this earth? Have you come to torment us before the time? And so it seems as though there's a time that has been given to even these angelic hosts and fallen angels, a time in which they have to work all their dastardly wickedness. And then death will pass away. There shall be no more death, no more curse, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things are passed away. All these things will pass away. But God's temple, God's church, God's Son, who is the light of the temple in heaven, he will never pass away. He is forever. He shall continue as long as the sun. Our Lord Jesus Christ is risen to the highest place as man. He's gone up there as man. That was so why it was so important that he become man. The Muslims just can't understand this, can they? How he had to become man. Otherwise, humanity would never have been taken into heaven, and we would have no hope, no blessed hope in the life hereafter. But he's risen, ascended, glorified, and as man, the mediator between God and man, he stands in that place of supreme authority. And so God's temple will be preserved, the church will be preserved in the plan and decree of God. And in the words of Gamaliel then, if this counsel or this work of God, if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found to fight even against God. Well, what then will be preserved? Well, God says that his kingdom will be preserved. The supernatural power of Almighty God over ruling all the aspects of time and eternity, that remains. And I hope that you have today a picture, a view of the sovereignty of God. That God really is sovereign, not in some sort of a fatalistic way, and therefore you don't do anything, you just sit back and do nothing, because there is, of course, human responsibility. But in the sense that God does govern and direct everything, even the flight of a bird, God directs it. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that, didn't he? A sparrow shall not fall on the ground without your Father. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. God is in complete control of everything. And if you are his child and he's your Father in heaven, then you have complete safety and security. Nothing can ruffle you. Whatever man does, whatever people do, it doesn't ruffle you. Because you have peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. And so all the plans of men, all the things that they can do. This was the second imprisonment of Peter and John, wasn't it? The first was in Acts chapter 4. And this was the second. And each time we read of the miraculous deliverance that God made of their lives. Humanly speaking, that would have been the end of them. But God miraculously delivers them because in God's purpose must stand. And he brings them out of prison. And we can see that from their persecutors. And then if they're assembling together to pray and to preach and to continue to make Christ known and to teach in the temple, both in this central place of worship and also from house to house, and no doubt in synagogues as well, assemblies throughout the land. The teaching of the Word of God is going on and on and on. But there was an assembly of themselves together. This is the important thing. The church with her Lord, the body and the head. The church is not one member but many. And the importance of you, however large or however small you be, whether you be two or three gathered together, the importance of that church continuing with its head, from whom she is inseparable, is very important. And in this world, if there were just three Christians in the world assembling together, God would be there amongst them, and the kingdom of God would be going forward. Sometimes we think of numbers, 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 don't we? And many ministers, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they didn't see much in their days, did they? So they saw a deterioration of things. But yet they were called for that time. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as one with his people. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. He that sanctifies and them that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. My brothers, my sisters, he calls you and I. Because he is united to them. He is in them. They are in him, in Christ. And they can never be separated from him. They are inseparable. And because the church is inseparable from her Savior, she will endure. She will continue right throughout time to eternity. In Psalm 87 and verse 2 we read, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. In Acts chapter 4 we see how the Lord's church was united in fulfillment of Psalm 133, where the people who dwell together in unity have God's blessing commanded upon them. That's why when the benediction is said, it's not whether a man feels like saying the Lord bless you, it's God does bless his church, in spite of what men would say or think about it. I will dwell in them, God says, and I will walk in them. And this is the body of people of which he is the head. I will dwell in them and I will walk in them and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And therefore we read of them being together. That's why we read of them in the Acts of the Apostles. They were together. They were always together. And of course the devil likes to separate Christians, break them up, cause division and discord, and he's so clever in the way that he gets to so many Christians to do that. But the Lord Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And this is not a social love. This is a spiritual love, one that proceeds from Christ first loving us. And it's this sacrificial love of Christ that preserves his church. We see this, don't we, in Barnabas, for example. Having land, he sold it and he imparted what he could to the Lord's cause. He might not have given everything, but certainly having land, he sold it, and so that the kingdom of God could go on. What a precious thing that was. What about other isms, communism, or other gatherings of people? They all come to nothing. Why do they come to nothing? Well, apparently, when communism was very strong in China under Mao Zedong, the one thing that they said that it lacked was a spirituality. The people were just committed to one another or committed to the state, mother state. But yet, they had no love in commitment to one another. There was a sort of human love, but there was nothing divine about it to preserve it. And so, it failed. And look at Christianity today in China. I don't know if you ever look at YouTube, but sometimes I looked at some of these Chinese testimonies. People from in positions of great authority, communists who the Lord saves, right down to people out in the fields, peasants. And they have the gospel in their hearts, and what do they do with it? They don't keep it to themselves, they just go throughout China, sometimes without place to lay their head, to make Christ known to their people. And now millions of people are becoming Christians in China. And God is exalting China. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. In places like England, there's a decline. And sin is a terrible reproach to this nation. But there was no enforced giving Barnabas wasn't forced to give in the early church, but there was a willing-heartedness about it. Christ had given his all, and a lot of the early disciples thought nothing of giving their all. Well, he's given everything. If Christ is God and has given everything for me, then what could I hold back from him? We sometimes sing. Do you sing this? Thy life was given for me. Thy blood, O Lord, was shed, that I might ransomed be and quickened from the dead. Thy life was given for me. What have I given for thee? And Christ had given everything. Christ, when he could give no more, he gave his own blood. He shed his own blood for the remission of sins. And what was it that prompted all these people's Christian living? Well, it was Christ. Christ. He's a foundation stone of the church. Believers are living stones being built up in him, an holy temple in the Lord. They're being built up in him, but he is the great shepherd of the sheep. In fact, Hebrews says he is that great shepherd of the sheep. And the great shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He has power to lay it down and he has power to take it up again. He goes before them and therefore they will be preserved. He leads them beside still waters. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow them all the days of their life, and they will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. They will be preserved. The church is preserved because God is her defense from every attack and all that would fight against her. And these people who were fighting against God, though they were in their own sight religious people, we know that they were fighting against God, because if you go to the end of chapter 4, and the apostles, when they were praying for boldness, we can see that they applied the scripture from Psalm 2 to their own situation in chapter 4 and verse 25. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Not only the Gentiles, but Herod, Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together. So they were all gathered together against the Lord, against his Christ. And so we can see that that happened, and the people were fighting against God, fighting against this cause. And the disciples knew it was the cause of God, and they thought they were the true representatives of the Israel of God, not this way, the people of the way, or these Christians, or these people who were followers of Jesus of Nazareth. But they left out the elect and precious stone, didn't they? Behold, I lay in Zion an elect precious stone, and he that believes in him shall not be confounded. God, what God doing? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvellous in our eyes. And they had left out that stone. And so, having left out that stone, everything else of their system, their religious system, was going to perish. And their building, their religious system, their temple was doomed to destruction, because Christ was the chief cornerstone. Just look in 1 Peter chapter 2, would you? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. It's clear that Peter was not the foundation stone of the church. He was just a chip off the block, as it were. He was a stone, yes, his name means a stone, but he was not the rock of our salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ is that elect stone and precious. Otherwise Peter would have said, well, this is talking about me, but it wasn't talking about him. He speaks of Christ being the chief cornerstone. In verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But to the ones who are disobedient and unbelieving, He's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to those who stumble at the word, but they've been appointed to stumble at the word. They were appointed to that. And so the disciples no doubt say, well, this is exactly what was written, that some would stumble at the word. Some would stumble at that cornerstone. Otherwise everybody would believe. If you say Jesus died for everybody in the world, everybody, then if he died in the place of everybody, everybody's going to be saved. Everybody's going to be saved. Because his death avails for everybody. But no, it's those who repent and believe. They're the ones who are saved. And so their building, their temple in AD 70 was obliterated. And they'd made an idol of their temple. They'd made an idol of their religion. Even today, the Jews make an idol of their Sabbath. They'd made an idol of it. And because they'd made an idol of it, even Stephen, one of the deacons in the church at Jerusalem, has to address this, doesn't he? He goes on and saying, you keep resisting the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. And here, they were saying, we are witnesses of these things. That God is exalted, as John was reading. He has exalted Christ to be a prince and a savior. We are witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost. Whom God has given to those who obey him. They got very angry. Every time the Holy Spirit is mentioned, they get very angry. Why? Because that spirit of disobedience in man is against the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is what we need in all our worship, in all that we do. We need to pray for the Spirit of God to come. The Lord Jesus Christ instructs us to do that. If you pray for the Holy Spirit, God's not going to give you something else. He's going to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, but you must be in earnest about that. And so, there is a preservation of the church. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people, henceforth, even forever. He's never going to cease being round about his people. And synagogues may be broken up, buildings may be raised to the ground, but those in whom God dwells are more than conquerors through him that loved them. Yes, they are. They are overcomers by faith. And this is of God. They are preserved. The church is preserved through God's ordinances. The ordinances are very important. Don't think too little of the Lord's Supper, or baptism, or the preaching of the word, or prayerful intercession, or biblical church discipline where there is sin in the church. Don't think little of these ordinances. God has given them to the church for the preservation of the church. When we leave out the ordinances, Satan is very quick to step in. If you leave out biblical church discipline, what does Satan come and do? He comes and makes a mixed multitude where people are not holy, where they're sort of relaxed about what they do and the way that they do things. Well, it's very important, these ordinances. God has given the ordinances to his church so that the church may continue and may remain. We're told that you must be born again. That was your verse today. And we're told, John tells us in his first letter, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It's of God. It must be of God. God conceives. God brings to the birth that baby. He brings the child to the birth in its rightful time. Not born in its own time, it's born in the right time, the 9 months, the period that God has given for it to be born. And God conceives the people of the new birth. In fact, if you compare in the Old Testament, if you look in Proverbs chapter 30, and you look in John chapter 3, and you look at them both, you'll see how in Proverbs 30 it says, who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who holds the waters together as a garment? And our Lord Jesus Christ is talking to Nicodemus about the new birth. And he's saying the wind blows where it lists. And you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot see where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And in that passage, Agur says, oh, I'm more brutish or more sottish, more silly, stupid than any man. I don't even have the wisdom of a man. And that, you can see, is the case with Nicodemus, who doesn't even understand the earthly things about being born again. But you must be born again. And that new birth is through the conception of God, it's of God, and it's something that will remain. When you rejoice, when you see a sinner saved from their sin, born of God overcomes the world. And also the natural ordinances of the weather circumstances, the weather conditions, they are likewise preserved by God. If you just go back to Genesis chapter 8, you remember how after the flood, when the ark came to rest, Noah offered a sweet-smelling savour to God. And that sweet-smelling savour actually means, in the Hebrew, a savour of rest. A savour of rest. In other words, God takes rest in that offering that was made. And of course the offering bespeaks the Lord Jesus Christ, offering of himself. And God actually said at that time, I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, verse 22 I think it is, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter shall not depart. So even the natural ordinances of the weather, they talk about global warming to try and get us off on this one world system, but even the natural ordinances, winter is still winter, summer is still summer. They'll be preserved. And all because of the Lord Jesus Christ's sweetness, the savour of rest that he is to God. That's the rest God takes. And God rested from all his works. What did he rest in? The work of his Son. He rested in Christ on the seventh day. And Christ, when he had finished the work the Father had given him to do, he rested in the tomb before he rose on the third day from the dead. And so this rest is the foundation of even natural ordinances as well as spiritual ordinances. And there was no more flood that was promised. Just look with me, would you, also in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. The Lord Jesus' intercession for his church remains. The church remains. Why? Because even if you're not praying for each other, the Lord Jesus Christ is still praying for you. He's interceding for you. He ever lives, we're told in Hebrews 7:25. He ever lives to make intercession for his church. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And the Holy Spirit makes intercession for the church with groanings that cannot be uttered. We can't understand those groanings of the Holy Spirit. Groanings that cannot be uttered. The Holy Ghost makes intercession for us. Romans chapter 8. Wherefore he is able. Romans chapter 8. The Spirit helps our infirmities, our weaknesses, especially in prayer. I'm sure you know how weak you often are in prayer. I'm very weak in prayer. Sometimes I get so tired and weary in prayer. I'm sure you do too. But the Holy Spirit is able to help our infirmities in prayer. And even one of these apostles, Simon Peter, had been preserved through the intercession of Christ. I have prayed for thee. And our Lord's prayers thwart all Satan's devices and desires. And then fourthly, the early church was preserved through obedience to the Lord, to his word. My word shall not pass away. The word of the Lord endureth forever. If this thing be of God, ye cannot destroy it. In fact, in chapter 5 and verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. Think if they'd said, okay, we'll submit to you. Chief priests and Pharisees and Sanhedrin will submit to you, because the Bible says that we're to obey everything that man says. Supposing they'd said that and not obeyed God rather than men, where would we be today? There wouldn't be a church today. We ought to obey God rather than men. When it comes to an issue of obeying the state authority who says you're not to preach the gospel, or obeying God who says, yes, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, we obey the Lord. The Lord. Richard Wurmbrand, I'm sure you've heard of a man called Richard Wurmbrand. He was in Romania in prison, and they tried to tell him that religion was dead. And he just carried on believing, even though they were trying to brainwash him, freezing him by night and boiling him by day. Poor man, like the Eritrean Christians are suffering in Eritrea in these metal encasements that they're put in. But the Lord preserves his word so that we might what? We might be preserved. When they called them to said, you're not to speak in the name of Jesus. Didn't we command you that you should not spread your doctrine throughout Jerusalem? They said, well, whether it be right in the eyes of in your eyes to obey you rather than God, you judge. But we cannot but do those things that God has told us to do. We must obey God. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel, Paul said. Very important that we continue to obey God in all circumstances. And we have the assurance that the world, the whole world, will hear the gospel before the end. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that in Matthew 24 and verse 14. This gospel shall be preached for a witness to all nations before the end comes. We have that assurance. It's going to happen because God has said it will happen. And the church is also preserved through close fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They took note of these men that they had been with Christ. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Do you think Peter and John were bold because they just happened to be strong characters? No, they weren't. There's nothing of the flesh in that boldness. In fact, Peter was very timid, wasn't he? He was frightened to even mention Jesus. Ooh, I'll get put to death with him. And so he denied knowing him. But we see what a different man he was when the Holy Spirit came. Filled with boldness. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were just fishermen, unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them. They had been with Jesus. They had been in the secret place of the Most High, and therefore they abode in that place. And also through church government and office, the church will be preserved. That's why it's a very good thing to desire to excel, not for pride's sake, not to be some big shot in the church because you want to show off, but to want to serve God in a greater capacity because you love God and because you have a jealousy for his cause and for the church of God. To actually want to be in a position of responsibility, because God has given that and God has put that in your heart. Very important. Through church government and church office, his church will be preserved. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12 says that he has given to his church pastors and teachers and evangelists. He's given these to his church. For the edification of the body of Christ, for the building up of the saints, that she might be a glorious church. So seek to excel in the church of God. Seek and covet earnestly the best gifts. Covet to preach. In Acts chapter 6, these deacons, one of whom was Stephen, who was martyred, they were amazing men, weren't they? They were just deacons, and yet look what they did as deacons. Men who were filled with the Holy Ghost. And then seventhly, it was preserved, the church was preserved, because the early believers saw God as its preserver. They saw God as its preserver. Not tradition, not geographical boundaries, not Israel geographically or Palestine or whatever. Stephen's testimony made that clear, didn't he? When he spoke of the Jews' idolatry of the earthly temple. Not one stone upon another, the Lord Jesus said, that shall not be cast down. And look at today, Where is the temple? They worship at the Wailing Wall. Not one stone upon another. It was all cast down to the ground. And it was the Judaic faith that was preserved till the Messiah would come. It's very important that we grasp this, because salvation came through the line of the Jewish people. It didn't come through Ishmael. It didn't come through some other name or some other guru. It came through the Jews. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well? He said, "You don't know what you're worshipping. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Even in the Quran, the Muslims actually have that the line of the prophets would be through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and his progeny. Not through Abraham, Ishmael and his progeny. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That's even written in the Quran. And you tell Muslims that and stick with it. Say, how come then you claim Muhammad is a prophet? If he's born from the line of Ishmael. God preserves his name. He preserves his believers. It's that through the salvation is of the Jews. It's from the Jews, down through the Jews. And if God had allowed the Jewish nation to be destroyed through the Babylonian captivity, if he'd not regathered his people and brought them back again, then we wouldn't have salvation today. Thank God for the preservation of the Jewish people. Praise God for that. And in John chapter 4, our Lord said that to the woman at the well. Well then, thirdly, the impossibility and futility of fighting against God. We read in the Proverbs, "There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord." I believe there's a film out called The War Horse or something. I've heard of it. But a horse is prepared against the day of battle. But a horse can't deliver any. If a horse breaks its leg, I read at some the other day, I think I heard on the news, that three or four horses at one meeting had to be put down because they broke their legs. What can a horse do? It can't deliver any by his great strength. Safety is of the Lord. The horse may be prepared against the day of battle, but safety, security is of the Lord. And there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. The decrees and counsels of God will stand. Voltaire tried to say that Christianity is going to be dead before the end of my life, or before the end of the next century. And Voltaire's house in which he lived actually became a Bible house, a place where Bibles were produced. Isn't that a travesty? God does this, doesn't he? Just to show how futile are the claims of man. And look at Pharaoh's counsel, and look at the counsel of people like Ahithophel against David when he counseled Absalom. Look at how great these people's advice was, but how it all came to nothing. Pharaoh's counsel was, get rid of all the Hebrew kids. Get rid of all those children. Destroy them. Wipe them out. But God preserved them. And the more that he destroyed them, and the more that they persecuted them, the more they multiplied. Same happened in the early church here. The more that they persecuted the church, the more it multiplied. Remember the Apostle Paul? He was a man who was breathing out threatenings against the Lord's people. He was determined to destroy this cult. He saw it as a cult, Christianity. He was determined to destroy it. And then God converts him. It's nothing to God to convert a Dawkins or someone else. Nothing to God. He can take the greatest of men and just bring them to their knees. Just like that, in a moment. It's up to God, isn't it? He's sovereign over these things. And the Apostle Paul, for the rest of his days, he was grieved about the terrible things he had done to the church of God. But he said, but God was so merciful that in me first, as a pattern to all those who perhaps would be despairing and think themselves too great sinners ever to come to Christ afterwards, in me first, God set forth this pattern to show people how merciful he can be with even a chief of sinners like me. It's all to God's glory when he saves a great sinner, when he purges someone who's been very sinful. It's to his greater glory. Well, look at the life of our Lord. What do we see in the life of our Lord? As a baby, he was preserved, wasn't he? Herod tried, although he couldn't destroy the Christ. He was delivered again. We read Matthew chapter 2 and verses 8 and 16. Look how God confounded the opposition with his heavenly wisdom. Look at our Lord Jesus Christ when they came to arrest him in their time. Matthew chapter 22 and verses 15 onwards. And they bring all these questions to him. And he confounds their natural wisdom. For example, when they bring a coin to him. Whose image and superscription is that? Oh, Caesar's. Well, you give to God the things that are God's, he said. And if you read in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 15 to 46, you'll see how though they would have arrested him there and then and put him to death there and then if they could, it wasn't God's time. Everything happens perfectly in God's time. And our Lord's complete control over even his betrayal. Do you remember when he sent out Judas Iscariot? He said, Judas, go on. Go and do what you have to do. It was in his time that Judas went and betrayed him. When he was ready to be offered up. No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. And our Lord was in complete control even over his arrest, ordering Judas Iscariot to do what he must in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was taken. And look at the resurrection of Christ. How that confounded all their counsel. They tried as hard as they could to keep a watch. And in spite of all that, Christ walked out of the tomb. And then when there was an earthquake and the stone was rolled away, he wasn't even there. He'd already gone. And they had to get them to lie, the guard, and say, well, if this comes to the governor's ears, just say, well, while we were asleep, his disciples took him. How could they know if they were asleep that the disciples had taken him? What foolish counsel people come up with. And so how futile it is for man to fight against God, whether it be the Jews or whether it's the Roman Catholic religion that tries to put Christians to death and burn them at the stake and is guilty of all the blood of the martyrs. Look at the Spanish Armada in 1688. The Pope sent the Spanish Armada with all their terrible Inquisition and all their torture instruments. And here over they came, over the waters, from Spain to the British Isles. And in the English Channel, there was prayer being offered up to God here in England. And suddenly there was a mighty wind. God blew with his wind. And all those ships were blown right the way around the British Isles. They couldn't even land. And even when they did land one boat landed in Scotland, and they were so kind to them, the Scots, that they've built up relationships with the Spanish and the Scots to this day. Amazing, isn't it? How God just confounds all the attempts of men to try and overthrow something, he preserves it. We're living in terrible days today where we think, well, will there ever be another revival? Is God still on the throne? Some people have the audacity to question God in that way. But oh yes, he is on the throne. And he's doing exactly what he wants to do. As Job said, he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. He performeth the thing that is appointed for me. God is in one mind. God knows exactly what he's doing. He knows what nation will be next to come in vast multitudes to Christ. He knows. He's in charge of all that. And God's purpose is fulfilled even in the evil actions of wicked men. Look with me, would you, in Acts chapter 2 for a moment. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. This is in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. He's talking of Christ. He says, him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Do you think those men at that time said, oh, we're doing what God wants us to do, what God means us to do, so let's crucify Christ? Of course not. They took him by wicked hands. Crucify him! They were so angry, they were furious. Crucify him! Get rid of him! Because that's what their spirit was for, the destruction and abolition of the Christ. They did it by wicked hands, but God decreed it. They are responsible for their actions. They can't blame God for their actions and say, well, God, you made us to do it. No, you chose to do it. You are accountable. There's a human responsibility for every one of our actions. We are accountable. We cannot blame God for those things. And then again in Acts chapter 4, just before this occasion, when they'd been in front of the Sanhedrin, we read again, they pray, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were to gather together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. It was God's hand, God's counsel, predetermining what should happen. God predetermined it, or predestined it. And so what can man do? Well, he's responsible for his actions. He must give an account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. But God overrules in all the counsels of men. And Gamaliel was wise to say what he did. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Well, just a few words of application, if you can bear it. Head knowledge and Christian living, there's a great difference. You see, I know people who can listen to 10 sermons a day and not be changed one iota. They still carry on exactly the same as they've always been going on. It's head knowledge won't do it, my dear friends. But when you apply the Word of God in your heart and life, and you become a living epistle, you literally eat the scroll, which is sweet as honey to the mouth, but bitter as gall to the stomach. When you eat the scroll, eat the Word of God, however painful it may be, the Passover lamb, with all its innards and all its distasteful parts, and that becomes a part of you, then, my friends, there is a real application. There's real Christian living. And how are you using the means of grace in the church's perseverance? Are you attending upon the means of grace? It's really encouraging to see you people here this evening who are here this morning. What an encouragement! Clearly, there's some appetite there, there's some desire for God there. I trust that you're here because you really want to be here and because you need the instruction of God's word and you need to apply it. Well, what a blessing it is. And this is one of the means of the church's perseverance. I've said to some of the people who've left our church over the years, I've said, well, if the Lord had left the church, if he'd said, I've had enough of all you people, I'm not going to die for you after all. You disciples always arguing about who's going to be the greatest and all these pressures that he had upon him constantly. He could have just said, well, I won't do it. But he was willing, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Father, if I must drink this cup and go through the agony of separation from you, then I will do it. I will do it because I love you and because your will be done. That's all that matters. Now that's the attitude to have. Thy will be done. And if you leave the church, my dear friends, then you are not one of those who is faithful. If you leave it for one reason, if you leave it because of someone that you don't like in the church, that's terrible. Because you're living for the eyes of men. What does it matter what someone says or thinks about you? Doesn't it matter that you're there for the Lord and that no matter what men do, you're still there and you still carry on loving the Lord and carry on making Him known and carry on loving your enemies, even though they be wounds that you receive in the house of your friends, as Zechariah says. It's a good thing to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It makes you so much stronger as a believer, no matter what people do to you. Well, the church's perseverance comes down to you. The assembly, the preaching, the praying, the baptism, the Lord's Supper, church discipline, all these practiced in the church. Are you fighting the good fight of faith? Are you faithful in the little? God will set you over much. Do you know God's power to forgive and others and overcome sin? Some people, you know, they hold a grudge in them and they can never let that grudge go. I'll never forget what he did to me or she did to me. I'll never forget it. How is it that they can be Christian? Just turn with me to the first letter of John. Because this love is such an important matter of the church's preservation. In 1 John chapter 3. And verse 8. He that committeth sin or goes on committing sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this the purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That doesn't mean to say he never sins again, but he doesn't carry on committing sin repetitiously as a normal practice. For his seed, that's the seed of God, the seed of his word, the seed of his spirit, remains in him, and he cannot sin in that way that he used to, because he is born of God. There's a restraint on him. God pricks him. Says, no, you can't do that. No, you mustn't do that. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. We've been looking at that which is of God remaining. Neither he that loveth his brother, neither he that loveth not his brother is of God. So, not doing righteousness, not of God. Not loving your brother, not of God. It's not whether you can tolerate your brother, or whether you don't hate your brother. It's whether you love your brother or not. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. If a man say, I love God with all my heart, and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he that love God love his brother also. If you hate your brother, or if you don't love your brother, don't tell me that you love God. You're a liar. And what sacrificial love is evident in us in seeing the church's ongoing witness. It doesn't maintain itself, does it? Are we concerned for her preservation? Do we give our all for her? What value is there to an intercessory prayer? What is your prayer life like? Examine yourself in these matters for the local church. Do you long for her preservation? Or is it a matter of indifference to you whether she stands or falls? What of your obedience? What of our obedience to the word of God? When there's temptation to compromise and or be pragmatic and not speak out against something that's wrong, would you yield to the authorities of the day? Would you yield to the spirit of compromise and say, well, let's just not rock the boat. Let's just keep an even keel. Let's just live our Christian lives just to ourselves. No, you are a spectacle to angels, to men, as a Christian. You're a public person. You're no longer a private person. You're a public person. And the whole world sees. And the whole world knows. They know that the church has been preserved. They know about the Reformation. They know about all these things that have happened to the Church of God. They can read the history books. And still it goes on. And still people marvel. Say, how is it possible that these people are still going on? Well, because, as John Bunyan says in his Pilgrim's Progress, do you remember there was a, in the Pilgrim's Progress, there was I think the devil was pouring water on the fire. This is speaking of the Holy Spirit. And the devil kept pouring on water on the fire. And Faithful couldn't understand why the fire was kept burning. And then suddenly he saw that there was an angel behind the fire who was pouring in oil. And as much as the devil poured on the water, the oil was constantly being poured in and kept the fire burning. And no one can quench the fire of God in a believer's soul. It's true. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. It is Christ that died. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. It is even at the right hand of God. Who condemns? That all their condemnation will come to nothing, my friends. In the final analysis, blessed are those who endure to the end, because they shall receive a crown of life. They shall receive that commendation from the Lord Jesus himself. Well done, good and faithful servant. And heaven, with all its glory and all its splendor, which will eclipse this present telecommunications idolatrous system that everybody's so taken up with, and the riches of Rome and the riches of religion, and oh, it's all going to come to nothing. And then the kingdom of God will come in all its glory, and those who are a part of it will shine forth, as Daniel says, like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Those who have turned many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. He's coming to be glorified in his saints. Christ is. He's coming to be admired in all them that believe. And the world will take note and say, look, look at what God has done in those wretched, terrible sinners. Can you believe they're the same person as that was? No. Well, it's the work of grace, isn't it? And may we all be those who fervently follow our Saviour more and more in the days to come. Thank you for having me today.